It is true that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity can come across as academic. We talked about that a little bit last week. And by academic, I mean, you know, bookish, something that's very technical, maybe philosophical, heavy theological, doctrinal stuff that makes your brain hurt. It can, I admit. It is important for us to think about this doctrine because it's not academic. The bottom line is to know the doctrine of the Trinity and to know it in a personal way is nothing less than to know the triune God. So it's the ultimate issue, knowing who God is. And God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one. And yet these three distinct persons who share from all eternity that divine essence, whatever that means, however we can grope to try to explain that, nevertheless, we see that taught in Scripture as summarized there in Article 8. Not an academic thing at all, friends. And our Lord Jesus here in the Gospel of John makes that very clear as he's talking to the disciples about matters of life and death. He says that there in times of heavy affliction, when your life is on the line physically and they're looking to kill you, when you're being tempted to fall away, not only the death of the body, but right, your soul is in peril. Some of you will be tempted to abandon the truth. It's there in the midst of the most terrific tribulation that the saints are to know and trust the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the very, very meaningful and personal life and death context in which our Lord teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, in a sense. And so as you see in the sermon title, the triune God whose truth triumphs in tribulation. Really part two this evening, continuing what we began last week. And let's give our attention now to the living and infallible word of God from John 15, starting at the end of the chapter there in verse 26. And we'll go into chapter 16 a good ways. This is God's word. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The word of God from John 15 and 16 may his Holy Spirit bless it to our understanding and our spiritual nourishment this evening. Beloved congregation in Christ Jesus and friends, the doctrine of the Trinity, as I mentioned before, something we've been thinking quite a lot about here lately. This morning, a baptism sermon. Whenever we have a baptism sermon, chances are there's going to be a lot of talk about the Trinity, about the triune God. Because, of course, baptism is in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And when we turn to baptism, we think about what God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit each is doing for our salvation, as it is signified and sealed to us in baptism. So we thought quite a lot about baptism this morning, but you may remember, at least some of you I think probably will, that passage in Titus 3, I want you to think back to it for just a moment, because it should be fresh in your minds, and it gives you another instance of where Scripture shows us the Trinity. Not in an academic way, right? Not in some bookish way where there's all these careful definitions. We need those things. We need our creedal statements, the Nicene, for example, the Athanasian. We need those things. We need confessions and these things that help us make sense of something very mysterious, but which we want to speak about truthfully and accurately. And they help us to do that. But we always need to go back to Scripture. As much as we practice being a confessional Reformed church, we always are grounding everything in Scripture. We're not really wanting to add anything to Scripture, right? We want to see that our creeds and confessions, which we make great use of, that they are useful precisely because they're biblical. And they are authoritative precisely because they are grounded on the ultimate authority, God's infallible word. And so as we think about the Trinity, we always have to be going back to the Scriptures to see how these definitions, sometimes mentally challenging definitions, really do come from the Word of God. In Titus 3, no careful definitions there, just the simple statement that God the Father has saved us by grace, and he's done it through Jesus, our Savior, and he did it applying it to us when his Holy Spirit regenerated us. In just a few verses, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saving your sorry, vile, filthy soul. It's the work of the triune God, right? So no careful definitions, but here's your one God and Savior, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's always how the Trinity is brought to us in Scripture. Here's God, the Creator. You think, Father, well, wait a minute. Who's hovering over the waters? The Spirit. How does John begin his own gospel? Not just that God the Father created in the beginning, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, right? And the Word was God. Creation, yes, the Father's work, but the Spirit's work, the Son's work. These are some of the things we want to talk about this evening. That our God, yes, one God, but three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We want to gain a working knowledge of that doctrine, though, not just for it to be up here and for us to impress people with wonderful academic definitions of Trinitarian orthodoxy. You want to know the doctrine of the Trinity so that you know the triune God. It's a personal thing, a very personal thing. And as our Lord Jesus says here, it's not just personal, but it's a matter of our perseverance. That's really, if you're looking at this part of the Gospel of John, there's an awful lot here about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, especially in chapters 14, 15, and 16. But Jesus' point, I mean, if you really get to the point of all of this discourse, this lengthy upper room discourse, what is our Lord really wanting to do? One word, he's wanting the church, the apostles, that beginning of the new covenant church in those 11 men, he's wanting the apostles to know that he grants them perseverance, and that the Father grants them perseverance. And the way the Father and the Son grant them perseverance is through the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is making this very simple point here, and I'm not going to go through that first part of your notes. If you're taking notes and going along the outline there, I'm not going to spend nearly as much time on the first half. I preached that part of the sermon last week, but I do want to briefly go over that with you so that you understand what this passage is all about, and we'll sort of step off from there. But the importance of this doctrine, it is doctrine. Okay, that we're talking about this evening. But the importance of it is revealed in a context about the approaching departure of Christ and the possible death of his followers. That's what they're facing. The importance of this doctrine is revealed in a context about the approaching departure of Christ. He's leaving. They won't see him anymore. He's going to die. They might see him for a little bit there after his resurrection, but he's going to be off again, ascending to the right hand of the Father. They're going to be without him for a long time. They're not going to see him. And it's not just that they're sorrowful and he's trying to comfort them. I mean, that's one part of this teaching as well from our Lord. He says, sorrow has filled your hearts because I've told you I'm leaving. But that's not the ultimate issue here. The ultimate issue is when he's gone, they still have an awful lot of work to do. They're going to go on testifying about him. And they're going to be kicked out of the synagogues, and they're going to be hunted down and some of them killed, he says at the beginning of chapter 16. So it's not just that they have sorrowful hearts. They're going to be missing the Lord Jesus who goes to the Father. They're going to be missing him. They're going to be without him as they engage in testifying to the truth of the gospel, preaching it to the world of sinners, which is a ministry, a service that will cost some of them their lives. It's in that context that our Lord Jesus says, you will persevere. You have this promise because you have this person, the Holy Spirit. So that's really the overall context of what's going on here. The world hated Jesus. And as he says back in chapter 15, that's because it hated also the Father. And he goes on to say, if they hated me, right, they're going to hate you. When that hatred comes, the disciples, who are going to be the apostles, the 11 he's speaking to here, they're going to need to know the truth of the triune God. Not just the truth about the Trinity, but the truth that belongs to the triune God. The truth that will bring comfort to the saints. The truth that the saints will preach, through which they will triumph even in the midst of tribulation, so that they endure and so they are faithful witnesses of Christ in all of their preaching and teaching. The first point, again from last week, just a little bit of review here. As the disciples face tribulation, they will triumph only by trusting the Father and Son to be with them and help them through the Spirit of truth. Again, as the disciples face tribulation, they will triumph only by trusting the Father and the Son to be with them and help them through the Spirit of truth. Jesus is going to leave the disciples according to his human nature, ascending to the Father, right? But he explains here that it's better for him to go away. They're sorrowful, but it's going to be better. And his point is, because I'm going to then send you the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 15, verse 26, he says, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He calls the Holy Spirit here the Spirit of truth, but also the Helper. It's important that we understand what he means. He means a number of things by that word. Advocate, some translations, intercessor. But in any case, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent from the Father and the Son. And what Jesus is saying there is that he is going to be with the saints so that really the Father and the Son, whom they don't see, will nevertheless dwell with them. You remember that language back in chapter 14. Again, I want to draw your attention there. This is in the middle of chapter 14, verse 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live. How will they see him? Not with their eyes of the body, with the eyes of faith. So clearly what Jesus is talking about there. You will see me because you will have the Holy Spirit who will make you know I am still with you. Through my Spirit, I still will be with you. And the saints will be comforted in that reality. But it's not just Jesus who will be with them. It's Father and Son, whom he goes on to say in verse 23, will make their home with the saints, no doubt through the presence of the indwelling Spirit of God. Verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Making our home with him. Again, not a physical home. Making our home because the Spirit dwells within the saints, and the Father and Son commune with us through their very own Spirit. Friends, what we're getting at here is the doctrine of the Trinity in an indirect sort of way. But it's so important for us to understand what Jesus is getting at is for the comfort of God's people, they need to know when he's away physically, nevertheless, he's going to be with them in a way better than he was ever with them before. He's going to be with them in the powerful and personal presence of his own Spirit, the Spirit of the Son, the Spirit of the Father, here in John called the Spirit of Truth. There's another thing, of course, that the Holy Spirit is going to do, and you see that there under 1b, the Father and the Son will continue to bring saving truth through the convicting Spirit. So the Father and Son will be with the saints through the indwelling Spirit, but then we also see here the Father and Son will continue to bring saving truth through the convicting Spirit. That's why he's called the Spirit of Truth, as Jesus says a number of times here. He comes to speak truth, or to reveal it, might be better to say. He makes people know the truth. He's first of all going to make the disciples know the truth. He's going to testify to them. And you see that especially at the end of our reading, chapter 16, verse 12. Read there again with me. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit is going to take all that the Son has, all the truth about the Son, which is originally from the Father, he says in the next verse, but the Spirit's going to take all that and reveal it, even things future. He's going to reveal that to the apostles. And so Jesus is making this very simple point that the Spirit of Truth will, first of all, he will make you know the truth. But he's not just making them know the truth to comfort them and to convict them and save them. He's going to bring the truth through them and testify through them. So, simple way of understanding this passage, really, is that Jesus is saying, I'm going away. I'm sending the Spirit of Truth. He's going to bring more truth to you, and he's going to bring truth through you to the rest of the world. That's what our Lord's saying here, especially in verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I'm going to send from the Father, the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, because you have to bear witness about me. That's what he goes on to say in verse 27. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The Spirit's testimony is not just to the church, but it's through the church to the world. The apostles are not there on their own having to convict sinners and convert them. No man can do that. As I said last week, let me just resound that note again. We can't really bring that convicting work on the heart of men, women, and children for their conversion. God uses us, men, women. He can use human beings, as feeble as we are, to speak his truth for the conviction of dead sinners. But that conviction is a work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus goes on in chapter 16 to explain that more in verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And he explains how the Spirit's going to convict sinners in the world. So the disciples will become apostles who testify about the truth of Christ, but in their preaching and in their speaking the truth, it's the Spirit who's going to reveal truth through them and convict sinners through their ministry. Friends, the point here is that God the Father and God the Son are still saving. Again, very simple point. They're still saving. Salvation accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross. God's whole plan of salvation accomplished through his Son, through his work alone, and it's done, right? But he applies that salvation powerfully to his people all over the world through the work of the church testifying about the truth and having the Spirit working powerfully through that testimony. God is still saving in that sense. That really does dovetail pretty well with Titus 3 as well, where we think of salvation not just in terms of its accomplishment through the death of Christ, but also the application of salvation through the outpouring of the Spirit. Regeneration, renewal, rebirth. The Spirit is saving sinners, bringing that convicting work. And really where the rubber meets the road for us all this evening is that this is happening in the midst of tribulation. When we the sermon title, The Truth of God Triumphing in Tribulation, we hear that word triumph and we think, well, that means that when triumph comes, when victory comes, right, there's no more tribulation, there's no more trouble. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. He says, I'm giving you peace at the end of chapter 16, but in the world you have tribulation. That's the general way things will go for the church. That's certainly the way it's going to go for the apostles. We can't equate the triumph of God's truth with the absence of tribulation. His point through this passage is, when you are under tribulation and you're suffering for your witness about me, it is there in the midst of tribulation, while you're being arrested, imprisoned, and sometimes killed, it's in your weakness that my truth will triumph. Because the Holy Spirit's working through you. And the truth of the Father and of me, his Son, is being brought to bear on sinful people for their conversion, for their salvation. Friends, we are not apostles who are able to apply this passage to us immediately, as if we just lift these words right off the page and say, this is written directly to us. He is speaking here to his apostles and preparing them especially for their unique ministry as apostles. But these things absolutely do apply to us, because the Spirit does still dwell in our hearts and comforts us. And God the Father and the Son makes his home with us through the Holy Spirit. Comforts us, always abides with us, preserves us in the midst of all of our trials and the midst of much tribulation. In all of our suffering, friends, what we need to know is that we have, through his powerful working by the Spirit of God, we have that confidence that his truth will triumph for us, give us endurance, but it will also triumph through us. And as we faithfully endure to the end through his powerful preservation, many other sinners will come to know him in a saving way. Friends, that's really all review of last week, and I want to spend the rest of our time here this evening turning our attention to that very important question, which is, okay, we see a lot of things here in this passage about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the truth of the triune God for our preservation, right? For our endurance, that we do not fall away. There's a lot of wonderful stuff here, but where do we see these careful definitions of the Trinity? That it doesn't seem like there's anything like that in Scripture. So, are those creeds, are those confessional definitions, are they really biblical? I want you to know that they are. That's why we confess them, it's why we use them, it's why we defend the truth by use of them, and why we try to understand God's Word with the help of them. Submitting them to God's Word and always making certain that they are true to the Scriptures, but they do faithfully summarize this mysterious doctrine. And what I want to do here in the next few minutes is just go through some of the errors about the Trinity, so that you will see these things really from Scripture itself, and we won't merely rely on our creedal statements and our confessions. So as we turn to do this, let's think about the second major point. We know to trust and worship the Son and the Spirit as one God with the Father, because they too are revealed as divine. Again, that's the major point. We want to break it down a little bit, but again, we know to trust and worship the Son and the Spirit as one God with the Father. The same God as the Father, because they too are revealed as divine. Just as the Father is God, so is the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our historical Trinitarian creeds, and by that I'm talking about especially the Nicene and the Athanasian, they arose largely in connection with debates, not so much about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but rather debates about Jesus, about the Christ. We call them Christological debates because they're about Jesus. We studied a little bit of this morning in Sunday school, and I don't want to cover all of that story, but I want you to know a little bit of the background because it's important. The historical development of even our creeds and confessions, it's important to know a little bit of how these things came to be. One of the earliest Christological errors wasn't really Trinitarian at all, at least not on the surface. It was about Jesus' humanity, not even about his deity. You see it in John's writings, not in the Gospel of John as much as in his letters, especially 1 John. You remember how he begins that letter, 1 John? What we heard from the beginning, what our eyes saw and our hands touched. You know why he's using all of that very sensible language about the human senses that perceive Jesus and see him and touch him? Because the error John was facing was the heresy called docetism, which comes from the Greek word which means to seem, as if he only seemed human. And so John wants to say, no, he was really human. We touched him. We saw him die. We saw him bleed, right? So that was one of the earliest Christological errors. But the one that came about a couple hundred years later was from a man named Arius. And just to give you a little bit of the story there, from which we get our Nicene Creed, this is leading up to the Council of Nicaea in 325. Arius was a presbyter or an elder in the church of Alexandria, Egypt, and he basically said, the Son, that Word of God, is a creature. So the whole problem with Jesus being human, let's forget about that. We know he's human. That docetic error had long ago been put away, even in the time of the apostles. Okay, Jesus is human. But what about his divinity? Is he really divine or not? Arius says, no, he's not. He's absolutely not God. Jesus is a creature. And as he began to teach that, and as his followers began to sing this song in the streets of Alexandria, Egypt, there was a time when he was not. There was a time when Jesus didn't exist at all. There was no Word of God. There was no Son. He's a creature who came about in time. That was Arius' teaching. And it immediately sparked controversy. His pastor, the bishop there in Alexandria, whose name was Alexander, he says, no, there wasn't a time when Jesus was not. He is the eternal Son of God. He's the only begotten, which doesn't mean he was created, but he was eternally begotten of the Father. Not a creature, not made. And so more and more debate and more division and more trouble there in Alexandria, Egypt. And the emperor comes in, Constantine, and he calls the Council of Nicaea in 325, and they hammer out, knowing Arius is a heretic, instantly. Constantine didn't establish that. It was instantly decried as blasphemy on the floor of that council. But that heresy was put down instantly, and then we think, oh, well, then they give us the Nicene Creed, and it's all over, right? How marvelous that church council was. Well, they did give us the Nicene Creed, which outlines so thoroughly, right, that he is the only begotten, but what does it say? Eternally begotten of the Father. Begotten, not made. Being of one substance with the Father. The whole point of that Nicene Creed was to put down Arianism, that view, that heresy, maybe more widely understood as subordinationism. When I say that word subordinationism, I mean the Son is below the Father and less than the Father. So Father's God, but Son is something less than. That's really what Arius was teaching. The Son is not equal to the Father as God. He's a creature. And the Nicene faith came about and said, no, he is not a creature. He's the eternal Son, the eternal Word, the eternally begotten of the Father. But that wasn't the end of the debate. Not even close. Immediately, there was a lot more division in the church and many more debates and all kinds of political intrigue and banishing these and excommunicating those, and one party or another gaining the control of the church or of what's orthodoxy. You know how long it goes on? It goes on well over 100 more years. And countless people suffered and put their lives on the line, and blood, sweat, and tears poured into figuring out this mystery of the Trinity, which in the end we say we don't really understand it, we don't fully comprehend it, but we confess that there is one God in three persons. It took another couple of councils to make this more clear, the Council of Constantinople in 381. We get the Nicene Creed as we know it from that council, actually, in its present form. And then another council at Chalcedon in 451, where you get the definition of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, however you want to say it. In any case, and I'd encourage you to go look at those wonderful creeds that lay out the Trinitarian truth, what we want to understand is from Scripture, how do we get these things? First of all, and you have three heresies there that I want to deal with very briefly. Under A, not a subordinate son in spirit, but a divine son in spirit. Arius taught that the son in spirit were subordinate. The champion of the Nicene faith was Athanasius, who for the next generation or so after the Council of Nicaea, Athanasius says, no, the Son is the eternally begotten. He's equal to the Father. And as a matter of fact, the Spirit is as well. These were, again, Christological debates, so the talk about the Spirit, debate about the Spirit, was a little bit following in the train of discussions about the Son. But in any case, Athanasius, the champion of Nicene Orthodoxy, of the biblical truth of the Trinity, he argued that the Son and Spirit are not subordinate to the Father. They are, in fact, equal to the Father as eternal God. Divine Son, divine Spirit. How do we see this from Scripture? Well, in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, we read at the end of that passage that the truth of the Father belongs to the Son, and the truth of the Son belongs to the Spirit, and He makes it known to the saints. One truth that belongs to the Father, Son, and Spirit. You see an order there. There is what we call in theology an economy, a way of working. And even this language that the Spirit doesn't speak of His own authority. He takes from the Son. And the Son takes from the Father. There is an order of their working. But they're all three one God. The Son and the Spirit are not subordinate or less than the Father. They are actually co-eternal God with the Father. This becomes evident in other parts of this very passage where we consider that the Son is called, well, the Son. He's the unique Son of God. And all that belongs to the Father belongs to Him. And you'll notice in chapter 17 how much we want to press that point. Read in chapter 17, verse 5 with me, where Jesus prays, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Who shares glory with the Father? A creature? An angel? We'll deal more with the divinity of the Son, Lord willing, on another occasion. But it's clear from the Gospel of John and from all of Scripture that the Son is to be glorified with the Father, to be worshipped as our God and Savior, the Creator with the Father, the eternal Word through which all things were created. We could go on and on and on. And so, friends, we see in Scripture that the Spirit is revealed as divine, the Son revealed as divine, and they are for that reason to be worshipped. They're not subordinate to the Father in their essence, but they do follow, in a sense, the Father in a manner of speaking in their working for us in our salvation. The second error we want to deal with there is tritheism. And as you notice there in the outline, not tritheism, but monotheism, one God, not three. What's the issue here? Well, if you say the Son and the Spirit are divine, just like the Father is, the obvious question arises, for some people immediately. If you say the Son is divine, the Spirit is divine, and the Father is divine, you have three divinities. You have three gods. And of course, that was, to some degree, an ancient heresy, one that had to be put down. It was put down rather easily. It's the easiest to put down if you're reading the Bible, because the New Testament is as clear as the Old. There is only one God. That's plain all over the scriptures. Just a couple of passages from Paul. You think of Ephesians 4. There is one God, right? One Father over all and through all and in all. 1 Corinthians 8, where he says there aren't really other gods. There is only one God, the Father, through whom are all things. But as you begin to look at those passages in the New Testament that speak of one God, here's another problem you run into. It's usually the Father that's called that one God. So you're looking to say, well, all three of them are that one God. But wait, most of the scriptures that speak of one God are calling only the Father one God. Does it really fly then to say Son and Spirit are also one God with the Father? Well, this is why we can do that. Because things that only God does, the Son and the Spirit do with the Father. Things that only can be said of the Father, that he is to be worshipped and glorified and loved as our God and Savior, those same things are applied to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. And so we see that they are working with the Father as God in a saving way for creation as well as for salvation. And that is certainly clear all over the scriptures. And because we're going to look at those things more in weeks to come, Lord willing, we're not going to look at them any more thoroughly this evening. And of course, before I move on to that third one there, you have those passages where all three are spoken of, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nothing in the scriptures that is so clear that says one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but you do have those passages that speak of all three persons, such as Matthew 28, the baptismal formula, as it were, to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We sang that hymn earlier, three we name you, one God in essence, but we name three. Well, obviously there are three, but what if we jump into another error then and say, well, if we speak of God as three, what if those are just three different names for the same person? Now we're jumping into another heresy, modalism, also called in our Belgic Confession, Article 9, Sabellianism. Sabellius said, Father is Son, Son is Father, Spirit is Son and Father. The Father worked to create, he's active in the Old Testament, the Son came in the New, he worked salvation, but he's really the Father. And then when he left, yeah, he said he was going to send the Spirit, but really he just came in a different way as the Spirit. So they're all three different names, and they're working at different times, but really they're all the same person. This is an error. It has to be, because if it were true, God's a liar. It's that simple, because God reveals, discloses the truth about God all over the New Testament, as though Father, Son, and Spirit are really distinct persons. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't be praying to the Father. He's being deceitful if he is the Father while he's praying to the Father. See, that's not honest. And I'm going to send you the Spirit really means I'm going to come as the Spirit. That's just not straight talk. That's not truth. So we have to deal with these different heresies and understand one after another, there are very clear biblical ways of understanding the truth, putting away the falsehood, and trying to come to an adequate understanding of what it means to confess one God, not three, but three persons. So as you see there under C, not one person with three roles, which is the modalist heresy, Sabellianism, but three persons for one rule. All three, Father, Son, and Spirit, rule forever as one God, eternally. Distinct persons. Our confession, the Belgic Confession, Article 8, says with much emphasis that they are really and truly distinct persons, each according to his own incommunicable properties. And you read that and you say, it's already been a half an hour or so and you're going to throw that one at us? Yeah, right. But that's very important language, because what the Belgic's trying to do is say there are things that are true of the Father that aren't true of the Son and the Spirit. The Father is unbegotten and does not proceed from anything. That's just true of the Father. It's only true of the Son that he is begotten of the Father from all eternity. Not created, but begotten from all eternity. It's not true of the Father that the Father is begotten, but it is true of the Son. That's his incommunicable property. The incommunicable property of the Spirit is that which he doesn't share with either the Son or the Father. The Spirit proceeds from them, even as John 15 and 16 says. It's not true that the Father proceeds. It's not true that the Son proceeds. The Spirit comes from them both. So friends, we see that there are distinct things spoken of the Father, distinct things spoken of the Son, and distinct things spoken of the Spirit, so that we must distinguish those three persons. Not to divide them as three gods, but to say, really and truly from all eternity, three persons. And you say, what's the big deal? What if I just want to think of God as just this one God, and you know, I can pray in Jesus' name, and I can know there's this force of the Spirit? No, that won't do. Because the Spirit isn't a force. If he's a force, you don't have to honor him. You can't be comforted and convicted by him. That's a very personal work. And it's not true that you can just pray in Jesus' name. That's sort of something we have to do, but we also have to pray to him. The scriptures tell us to call on the Lord Jesus. Romans 10. We have to grapple with the scriptures that tell us we have a relationship with Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And I want to ask you here in conclusion, do you have that relationship with all three? Article 9 of our confession, which we didn't read tonight, but we read last week, that lengthy proof of the Trinity from all the scriptures, Old and New Testament. It says something very interesting at the beginning of Article 9. It says, we know this truth about the Trinity from the scriptures, but also from the different works of these three persons as we experience them. I think that's glorious language in the Belgic. Which is to say, yes, we see their distinction and their different ways of working in scripture. One God, one rule, one Savior. But they do work in different ways. But we experience that different work of the triune God. Do you experience the work of the Father? Do you know he's your creator, but also that he's the one who's adopted you? Do you know him as Father? You as his child? That's a unique relationship. You're not the child of the Spirit or of the Son. You're the child of the Father. That's a unique way of relating to God the Father. Do you know that? Do you call on him as Father in time of need? Do you know God the Son in that unique way as Savior who shed his blood for you, your elder brother, your Redeemer? Have you called on his name? Do you know him personally as the one who loved you so much to make you a child of the Father? He shed his precious blood for you. Do you thank him and adore him for that work? Do you know God the Spirit in a personal way? Has he given it to you to cry out, Abba, Father? Has he given you that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord? Has he convicted you of sin? Does he do that for you daily? Does he convict you of the truth of God's word and convict you of your sins so that you can say in your prayers, thank you, Holy Spirit, that you abide with me in spite of all of my falsehood and all of the darkness and sin that remains in me, that you are that God who indwells me from the time you've regenerated me and forever. Thank you for abiding with me, preserving me. A unique relationship with Father and with Son and with Spirit. One God and three eternally distinct persons. Friends, I encourage you to pray that way. Pray about all three. Pray to all three. Worship all three, for they are together to be worshiped and glorified. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.